Well, good morning. Turn once again, if you would, to 2 Peter. As you turn there, I can still hear Tennessee Ernie Ford singing, "He Leadeth Me," on my grandfather's 8-track in his living room. Love that song. In the Vietnam War, the U.S. had over 700 soldiers in prisoners of war camps from the mid-60s to the early 70s. The majority of these early years saw much isolation and torture from the POWs. And when they weren't being tortured or isolated or tortured for information, for propaganda or whatever it is, they had endless hours on their time. The ones that fared best would constantly be keeping their minds active. Writes retired Air Force Colonel Lee Ellis, who's from Commerce, Georgia, who spent over 5 years in captivity. When the mind is free from clutter, it's amazing how memory and cognitive effectiveness improve. After our release, the intelligence officers who debriefed us were astonished at the level of detail we could recall. Most of us could remember the exact dates, even the days of the week, over every significant event in our lives while POWs. Ellis, in his book Leading with Honor, recounts most men being able to recount the names in alphabetical order of hundreds that were in the Hanoi system. He also talked about personally putting his imagination to work on projects while alone, planning mentally and operating a farm, calculating its profits, and of course exempting themselves from all taxes when doing so. And he wasn't the only one keeping his mind active. When these men were moved from isolation-type camps into more community, where they could interact with each other, with other soldiers, they taught each other everything they knew. The senior-ranking officer, in fact, just as an aside, even in a prisoner of war camp, you have a chain of command, and it operates as prisoners like a chain of command. The senior-ranking officer demanded that a captain who had education experience come up with a system, figure out what everybody knows, and let's get an education school system started. And using only a concrete slab floor as a whiteboard or chalkboard and broken bricks as chalk, their first sets of electives included math, calculus, science, history, Spanish, German, French, electronics, German wines, and public speaking. Colonel Ellis's goal was to become fluent in French and Spanish and speak up to 1,000 German words. He says, "The good news was I achieved my goals. The bad news was I was a POW long enough to accomplish these goals and many others." They had no books, but with the POWs and their undergrad degrees from places like MIT, Duke, Georgia Tech, and all three service academies, and had time on their hands to remember everything that they learned, most left with almost a working education on all these subjects. And they knew the Bible that they could remember, memorizing Psalms 1, 23, and 100. Not all made it out. Of the 591 POWs held captive in just the Hanoi system, 9 died, 8 from torture and 1 from typhoid. But the majority of the ones who did kept their minds on specific things and were diligent about them so that when they came home, they had successful lives. Why? They were fixed on the next life. They were fixed on what was to come. Either they were going to die or they were going back home. In either way, this was time well spent. They were focused on getting out. They always had hope. We come to the end of 2 Peter, and I believe we see him writing about what we're called to do while we're waiting. As Hank already prayed, eagerly awaiting Christ's second coming. What sort of people ought we to be? With a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, what sort of people ought we to be? The difference in our case is whether we're making preparations for the next world. We know it's beneficial. Whether we die or he comes again, it's preparations that are eternal. The title of the sermon is that non-rhetorical question, what sort of people ought we to be? And I want to use this question and break it up as Peter does in light of various truths that he spells out throughout the passage, the end of his letter. The first point is, what sort of people ought we to be in light of the judgment, the second coming? What sort of people ought we to be in light of the new heavens and the new earth, where we're going? In light of the Lord's patience, what sort of people ought we to be? In light of difficult teaching, and in light of the grace given to us. 5 points. And we'll move as Peter moves, right chronologically through the passage. In light of the judgment, this is the only ought, if you will, that's implied and not an imperative. Of our 5 points in light of these various things, the last four all have an imperative command to do something. This first one is really the overall umbrella, and it's the construction of the verse is very interesting. You might look at the verse and think it's going to end in a question mark, but because of the light of what he's discussed, it ends in an exclamation point. And so the question and answer both get buried in that first verse. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. We focused on the judgment and the burning last week, but this week we're going to focus on that introductory question, and he answers it in that first verse. In lives of holiness and godliness. Last week we looked at how supremely different our God is than we are, and how many of his attributes are what we call incommunicable. They aren't transferred. We are never going to become omnipotent. We are never going to become omniscient. We are never going to become all these amazing attributes. But amazingly, his chief attribute, to be holy, is one that he says, and you too be holy. He's not done this. He's not called us to be holy much in our letter, in the direct use of the term. But he does repeatedly in 1 Peter, as we've been going through with Hank on Wednesdays. I'll just give you one, 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In light of the coming judgment, you be set apart as special, as unique. Your conduct should reflect your being set apart, being distinct. Godliness, Eusebia. This we have seen. We might remember from the very beginning of our letter, chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's already given it to us. He's given us everything for godliness. And we've already been equipped in godliness, but still asked to put on, if you will, godliness, because he went right into those attributes that we studied the second week. Verse 7, godliness, put on godliness, supplement your faith with godliness and brotherly affection and love. And it was in the list of those 7 attributes. You are wholly set apart for Christ, so be all the more holy. You have been given everything to be godly, to be partakers of the divine nature. So do so. Continue in godliness. What are the things that are godly? Peter Helm, in his commentary, says, we are to wait in holiness and godliness. In the original Greek, Peter chose to display a bit of grammatical humor at this juncture of his letter. The words for holiness and godliness are both plural. Literally, this reads, it is necessary for you to live in holy conducts and in godlinesses. In English, that sounds humorously absurd, but when you consider it, it is as if he's telling us, look, beloved, there are a lot of things for you to do while you wait. There are manifold opportunities to be productive. A waiting life is filled with varied splendor and activity. So get about all your holiness and godliness. We need to be about doing good as our Father is good, reflecting again his divine nature and partaking in it. Last week, Hank reviewed for us the call that Peter makes in the first letter regarding the heart of the matter for Christianity. That again, we believe these recipients already received and heard. 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So in light of the judgment we are waiting for, be holy and godly. You have been saved to be these type of people, so be these type of people. You fled corruption. You didn't flee corruption to go back and become corrupt, to be godly and holy. Now, thirdly, there's an additional attribute in these first few verses that's an implied attitude that we have. The hastening in his coming. Verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. How do we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? Is God is sovereign? We studied. Not even the sun knows the day. But we are to hasten it. It's an implied heart attitude, if you will. I am eager. We studied this morning, we read, my soul longs for your salvation. Psalm 119, 81. So this is an eagerly awaiting, this idea. It's a hastening the coming, but it's an eagerly awaiting. It's an earnestness that we can't wait to see our Savior face to face. One commentator calls it like a rooting, like a rooting on, like almost in a sports sense. My kids, the Bettis kids, are running this fall in cross country, and we cannot affect them in their running, but we do everything we can to affect their running and calling out their name and eagerly awaiting, seeing their times, seeing if they catch the person right ahead. There's an anticipation, there's an eagerness, there's an excitement. And the word here used for his coming is a glorious arrival. It's not just the simple word used for coming. Something is coming. Something is coming from here to there, and it's coming. It's an arrival type coming. It's the same word used in king processionals. It's a glorious and we are looking forward to that coming. We will see our King face to face. Or meet him in the air. We should long to see the day. So again, it's a holiness, it's a godliness, and a hastening. This describes our overall posture. As we look, this is sort of like the umbrella point with character features. And now he's going to get very specific, very targeted on actions. In light of the new heavens and the new earth. Where do we see this? Well, if you read 13, let me read 13 through 14 and just see if you can pick this up. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. In light of this new heavens and new earth coming, you have work to do. It's not earning salvation, it's not earning favor, but it's being diligent about the people that you're called to be. So be diligent is the first command, the first imperative. We actually haven't had imperatives for a while, like a chapter and a half. I mean, the second chapter was all about, remember the indicatives of the type of character of God who is able to save the righteous from persecution and punish the false teachers. In light of the coming judgment, God is not slow in his coming, in his judgment. Now it's, I want you to be this. Be diligent. What are we to be diligent about? Well, the first characteristic is to be found by him without spot or blemish. I've called this to be blameless. And the reason I've done that is it's another word used in the New Testament, particularly officers of the church, in which it's not sinless. The Lord is not expecting us to enter heaven having gotten to where we can work our days to where we do not sin anymore. Flesh will always be creeping and knocking and crouching at our doors. Our remaining flesh will be there. But we're to be a people that aren't found with this spot or blemish that characterizes the type of Christians that we are. Meaning, there's something about us that is able to be pointed at and seen. If you remember in 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, in describing the false teachers, verse 13 said, they are blots and blemishes. It's the same word used here. It describes them as they are not acting any way in accordance with who they claim they're proclaiming. So Peter's trying to say there's nothing that's being pointed at in your life that says you're not working towards godliness and holiness and faithfulness. Knowing the tendencies of our flesh, we're to be disciplined about keeping the short accounts of the sins that we find, that we see. I've left the handout, the brochure, The Unrepenting Repenter, on the table out front. It's very instructive, and I think it's very instructive in this section particularly that we just talk about our repentance. What is our repentance? What is our daily habit of repentance like? Repentance and faith are not just things that we do when we come to Christ the first time. That is a way of life for us that we live each day. We're putting off the old and we're putting on the new. Repentance and faith. In Jim Elliff's Unrepenting Repenter, he says, repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. It is hating what you once loved, loving what you once hated, exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. The true repenter is cast on God. Faith is his only option. When he fully knows that sin utterly fails him, God takes him up. He will have faith or he will have despair. Conviction will either deliver him or devour him. And he goes on to describe 12 ways in which we think we're repenting, but we're really not getting to the heart of the matter. Friend of the church and pastor Murray Brett writes in his book, Growing in Grace, which I would recommend to you. He writes the following concerning repentance. No sin is greater than God's forgiving grace, but we have no idea how one sin will dispose us to other sins for a lifetime of struggles. We simply cannot estimate the corrupting influence or the collateral damage of a single sin. Likewise, we simply cannot estimate the value of warnings and appeals that God sends. Are you listening to God's warnings, he writes? Are you responding to his appeals, or are you neglecting his warnings? Well, the last thing that we're to be diligent about is to be at peace. It's an interesting way to end that verse, don't you think? Peace, to be at peace. It is peace. Is it peace with God? Yes, I believe it is peace with God. Is it peace with our neighbor? I believe it could be peace with our neighbor too. I think we can see that because of our righteousness, our righteous standing given to us, we can look at Paul in his words in Romans 5 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these go together. Blamelessness and peace. We are blameless in Christ. So we must be at peace with that righteousness. You must be okay with Christ giving you his standing and you counting on the end of your day, not looking back at your day and saying, oh, I had a good day today. I got up. I did my devotions. I was reading. I was in prayer. I didn't fight with my sister. Good standing today. Or the opposite. I can't go to God. I didn't have my devotion. He won't take me. Either one is a legal mindset, a legal framework where you are spurning the righteousness given to you. You need to be at peace with that standing. John would describe it, I think, differently, but it's the same idea, especially in light of the second coming. Here's what John writes in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's a disciple at peace. That's a disciple that knows his justification, his standing. He goes on, 1 John 4, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is, so also we are in this world. We have confidence. There's a confidence. There's a peace. It's not a self-confidence. It's not I've done this. It's he's done this. He's given this to me. So, be diligent about being righteous, but knowing that Christ gave you that righteousness. That's the diligence. That's the work out the salvation, as Paul would write. Thirdly, in light of the Lord's patience, our next imperative is found in light of the patience of God. Well, what patience? Well, let's first look back at verse 9. We actually looked at this last week, this same patience. It's used twice in our passage. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Who's the you there? Patience towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. He's writing as a corporate you. Anybody hearing this that is a believer, he is patient towards you. So then you get to our verse 13. and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul wrote. So he's looking at the idea that the church isn't full of being the church and complete. The bride is not complete yet. Why? All that have been called are in. All that have been named, all that have been elect, aren't in. So what is our imperative? Count, regard, render, consider God and His patience. One of our commands is to sort of bask in the view that God is patient. It's to look intently at this attribute of our Savior. Now, I also find it, do you find it interesting that in the same passage, we're to be eager and wait the hastening, the day of His coming, and the Lord is patient towards you. We have to bring those together. It's a beautiful meld of we can't wait to see our Savior, and He's patient to make sure more people can't wait to see their Savior. That's why I've said it's the God's effectual calling of the elect. This is what we're counting. This is what we rejoice to look at, is this attribute of patience, long-suffering. Other versions call it a long-suffering. The Lord is He's taking all the spears from the scoffers, but He's making sure His church is coming. As we think about this count, I do think there's a sense in which we can take our duties and our diligence, and he's not calling evangelism a direct part of this, but there's a natural outflow, is there not, for us to consider in godliness and holiness and righteousness, knowing the patience of the Lord. Are you telling others to see Him? Are you bringing others to show, look at this God? The other attribute of this is, it goes on in the passage, he says, like Paul wrote about. This same idea, he now moves as he's talking about this patience of the Lord to those who would believe. And he brings in his brother Paul, and he has a little discourse here about Paul. Now I want us to think about this. Do we know for sure what he's referring to when he says, as Paul said these things, as Paul considered these things? We really don't. We can guess. We can guess based on the fact that Peter is writing in 1 Peter to Galatia, Cappadocia. These are, well, what does Galatians have to say? Does Paul write about that? Well, Paul writes in Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. So Paul is writing about this idea of there's a calling that's happening to his church, to his people. Could it be that passage? It may be that passage. We don't know. Or maybe it's Galatians 4:28-29. Now, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he goes into a long discourse of what kind of children of this one or this one? Which kind of children are we? It's children of promise. Or maybe Peter just was remembering, you know, he goes on to say that Paul's writings are a little more difficult. Peter fashions himself a little bit more possibly straightforward, just getting to the points. Well, we can read Paul in Romans 9:10-11, in his view of the church and righteousness and who would be saved and how does that work itself out. And it's Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And is the clay reaching back at the potter saying, you didn't do this right. How are you that way? And yet anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved in Romans. So maybe Peter's trying to say, this whole thing of effectual calling, look, Paul even wrote about it, and it was hard to understand. But God's patience is about saving his church, making his bride ready. So we look, and so we wait, and so we look at the Lord with great affection and love. Diligence about evangelism, about gospel ministry, maybe. But don't look at the Lord as being slack or slack in his coming. Fourthly, in light of difficult truths, I've already touched on that. As we get into verses 16 and 17, he says there are some things in them, that is these writings about how the Lord is coming, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. The command here, our third command, we've had a command to be diligent, we've had a command to count, and now we have a command to be on guard, be careful, watch. Well, for what? It's in light of these lawless people. When we have difficult truths, difficult scriptures, it is a fertile soil, if you will, for lawless people to come in and, oh, let me tell you what all that means. Oh, let me try to explain that to you in a way that is not orthodox. Now, we've had an entire chapter on false teaching, so we're not going to go into this, but this is really him looking back and saying, these people, again, they're always going to be there. They will always be there to try to twist. If Paul seemingly is unclear or hard to understand, don't fret about these teachings. Find the teachings that are clear. And that's really what his urging is. I believe he's urging us, as he says, in order to not be unsteady, you need to be grounded, established in what you already know. What is that? The foundations of Scripture that you already have. Don't lose those foundations. He's already said, we have a more confirmed prophetic word in chapter 1 that we're to pay attention to. Our Scriptures must be our rock. They must be what we see as immovable. We cannot look. Again, it's back to the counterfeit money that we talked about. We have to keep looking at the real thing over and over. And the scriptures that are clear will be clear. And they are like guardrails down the interstate. Are there teachings that could go one way or another? Absolutely. But we know what we can't go past. We know the cliff we can't go over. Trust in those. The same word used here for unsteady, it was used without the ah when it said you were established in these truths that you have, chapter 1, verse 12. Established in the truth. More confirmed prophetic word. Trust in that. Trust in the one who wrote and co-authored that. Finally, in light of the grace given to us. Verse 18, our final verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. This is the last command. You have the grace given to you. Grow in it. Abide in him. Stay on the vine, the true vine, We can go back to our sermon at the beginning, which was cultivating as we supplemented our faith. We used this agricultural analogy where we were weeding and taking out the things that we didn't like because we were trying to supplement our faith with these attributes. It's the same idea. Grow in this grace that you've been given. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book entitled Grow in Grace, he says, when we grow as people, we can start to look like our parents. I'm hoping my kids can keep looking at their mom and look like their mom. We start to resemble our parents. So he says, our growth in grace, we start or should start to take on the likeness of Christ. He says, there is nothing more important to learn about Christian growth than this. Growing in grace means becoming like Christ. The youth and I looked at Hebrews 5:8 and how Jesus, although he knew he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We also looked back at Luke 2:52, after he was in the temple. Remember when he was probably 12? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There are some parts of Scripture that I would include in this difficult to understand and get my hands and head around. The idea of the second person in the Trinity learning obedience and growing in stature and in favor with God and man is beyond comprehension in some regards. But we have to remember, he was a man. He came to earth as a man. He was God. He was fully God, but he was fully man. And he had to show us what true godly humanity looked like. What does this devotion look like? It grows. It always grows. I can't fathom it, but that's what Jesus did. Ferguson continues, Jesus, who grew in grace himself, is the source of spiritual growth. Jesus, who grew in grace himself, is the example of spiritual growth. He is the source and the example of how we're to grow in favor with God and man. No growth as a Christian will put you out of favor with your fellow man. That's not the focus. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth and what that looks like, how we're to be people of righteousness. And it shouldn't be a shock when we get there and what it's supposed to look like. We shouldn't go, oh, that's the type of person I was supposed to be. We will be found by him, hopefully without this big spot or blemish, like a sheep, like you're looking over your animal, like, what were you doing? But to have him as our source and our example means we must know him. This final phrase, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he ends where he began. This whole letter, he started about the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in your knowledge of him. Is that a call to Scripture too? Yes, that's a call to Scripture too. Where else are we going to learn about our Savior? The living Scriptures that yearn to show you who he is. They're living. They're waiting for you to read them. By the Spirit, to help you. Our knowledge of Jesus, our union with Jesus is everything. Can you boil the whole book of 2 Peter down to knowing Christ? Yes. In light of some false teaching, but yes. That's and in light of his judgment, yes. It's knowing Christ, knowing our Savior. Well, in conclusion, In light of this whole book, I will leave you with a couple questions to think about. If you know this Christ, then keep knowing him. And knowing him means we're challenged by Peter for these spots and blemishes. I want to read one more section to call you to really consider, am I a repenting repenter as a Christian? I'm going to read one more section from Murray's book as he speaks about the warnings. The warning to repent or perish is like a sign that says, warning, bridge out. Will you keep traveling down the same road and neglect God's warnings to your own peril and to the peril of those closest to you? God has been gracious to you by sending you yet another warning. What will you do? The work of the Spirit and the Word has exposed your heart to you. Will you continue in your sin or will you repent? What good do you imagine will come in waiting to repent? It will only harden you against God. Don't wait. Repent now. This is a call to Christians. It's not just a call to the unsaved. It's a call to us to put sin to death in our lives. And we can trust that he will be tender with us in our repentance. If we have the Spirit that we learned, Lord, take this. His burden is easy and light. He will help us. If you have seen his tender mercies toward you, his patience to you in dealing with your stumblings, his tenderness to you as he makes your burden light, his goodness to you as he prepares a place for you, his love for you that he set on you while we were yet sinners will be gracious to you. My friends, you will never plumb the depths of this Savior, but try. You may never know how he is all and in all, but try. You may never know with the saints, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. But try. He's calling us to grow in our knowledge of our King. If you do not know Christ, know him. Ask him to show you himself. Ask him like the woman at the well. Take like the woman at the well all these facts that you have, and just he will give you living water. And as you turn and say, give me this living water that I may never thirst again, he will honor that. He will put his finger on your sin like he did that woman, but he will refresh you. Be like Nicodemus, where you just, how can these things be? Ask that question in sincerity. When you look and you track Nicodemus throughout his life, he went from, you're the teacher of Israel, and this is your thought, is how Jesus first confronted him. And by the end, he was there with Jesus' body when everybody else was scattered. We don't know the end of the story officially with Nicodemus, but we have great hope. When you ask in faith, how can these things be? How can you figure me out? He will answer you. He will help you. He will come to you. He will be tender. He will not snuff out that smoldering wick. Turn to him. Know him. He's a glorious Savior. And he will lead you all the way. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your servant, the apostle who went to great pains to write of your truth, and the character of the God that you are, the character of your Son, our Savior, who knows how to save and knows how to judge. Lord, we pray that we would be found in him, by him, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Lord, give us the grace by your word, the washing the water of your word, that we would rejoice in the coming, that we would be at peace, that we would glory in the righteousness. Lord, godliness and holiness and righteousness sound like words that can be shibboleth, where we don't know, Lord, what this really looks like, except it looks like your Son. Lord, help us to become Christians who truly take on the likeness of our Savior. Help us by your grace to do so, and in community with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.